in your Bibles, Colossians chapter 2. We're traveling through Colossians right now, and we'll talk a little bit more about what that book is and why it was written the way it was written in just a minute. But, you know, I was thinking about this message, and this will shock you, knowing my musical acumen, that when I was thinking about this message, my mind went to country music. Anybody like country music? That was a dangerous question. All right. George Strait is called the King of Country. And he and I have something in common. And no, it's not our great voice. It's not our rugged good looks. We share a birthday, May 18th. He's about a decade older than I am, and he has had an incredible career. In fact, this past June, I think, he ended his last tour. And you think about it, he was a singer, actor, music producer, and probably one of the most influential figures in country music for this very reason, his neo-traditionalist style. He actually wanted to take country music back to its roots and away from kind of the modern pop style that had penetrated into country music. And in doing so, he sold more than 100 million records in his lifetime. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? You start going down the list, 13 multi-platinum, 33 platinum, 38 gold albums. Absolutely incredible. Now, to be honest with you, I couldn't tell you a lot of his songs. I couldn't sing them to you, but there's one that really caught my attention, and it's called The Best Day of My Life. And this is what it says. We loaded up my old station wagon with a tent, Coleman, and sleeping bags, some fishing poles and a cooler of Cokes, 3 days before we had to be back. When you're seven, you're in seventh heaven when you're going camping in the wild outdoors. As we turned off that old dirt road, he looked at me and swore, "Dad, this could be the best day of my life." Well, his 15th birthday rolled around. Classic cars were his thing. When I pulled in the drive with that old vet, I thought he would go insane. When you're in your teens and your dreams revolve around four spinning wheels, we worked nights on end till it was new again. As he sat behind the wheel, he said, "Dad, this could be the best day of my life." Standing in a little room in the back of a church with our tuxes on, looking at him, I say, "I can't believe, son, that you're grown." And he said, "Dad, this could be the best day of my life. I've been dreaming day and night about being like you. Now it's me and her watching you and Mom, and I've learned I'm the luckiest man alive. This is the best day of my life." You know, I think every single one of us could sing that same song, couldn't we? Maybe not as gracefully as George Strait does, but we could sing it, and we could tell stories. In fact, as we walk through those, if you've lived long enough, you probably are making a little survey through history in your life, and man, there are moments, there are days when the relationships you had with those people that are really close to you that you think, man, that was one of the best days of my life. Every one of us have those. Now, not to diminish those days, because those are gifts of God's grace, but I tell you this, there's one day that rises above any experience in life, and it's the day you meet Jesus. In fact, when you come to know Christ, the relationship that you have with Him makes those very days possible and even more meaningful. And, you know, you think about the significance of the day that you meet Jesus. You know, in the Bible, in Luke chapter 15, the Scripture tells us that when you come to know Christ, there is a party from heaven to earth. It tells us in verse 10 that in the presence of angels, there's rejoicing when one sinner comes to know Jesus. When one person comes to know Christ and they're born again, there's rejoicing in the presence. That's absolutely incredible to think about, isn't it? The Apostle Paul reminds us that when you come to know Christ, you're what? You're a new creature. You're a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Thank God for that. Amen? It's a good word. Now, what happens is when you come to know Christ, everything does change. And God wants you to understand what this life is all about and then grow strong in it. And what we're going to talk about today and the Scripture we're going to dive into is one of those passages in Scripture that every single believer, every single person that's a believer, a follower of Jesus, needs to spend time in this passage. You need to grapple with this text, come to grips with what it's teaching you, and incorporate it into your everyday life. And there are certain ones through that, like that throughout the whole Bible, but I mean, this is just one of those that just, man, just makes you stop and think about who you are and how you're to live this life. And this is what it says in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, you may read that and think that really doesn't say much, but it says a lot. And let me tell you why he wrote it. Let me just, again, set the background for Colossians. Colossae was a city that, if we were to look at it on the map, it's modern-day Turkey. About 100 miles away is the city of Ephesus that we've read about in Scripture before in the book of Ephesians. And at this point in time, what happened in Colossae was rather unique. There was a man named Epaphras that was his hometown was Colossae. Probably while Paul was in Ephesus, 100 miles away, he spent 3 years there, and he was teaching and preaching the message of hope concerning the person of Jesus. It is thought that Epaphras traveled to Ephesus, encountered Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, traveled back to Colossae, started sharing with the people he loved about the one who loved him most, Jesus. And so people started coming to Christ, and a church was born in this city. Now, as they began to grow up in Christ, some problems began to develop as people around the church and in the city was bringing the world to the church. And in doing so, they were teaching things that were contrary to Scripture. And so there were these messages that were trying to infiltrate the church and undermine the faith of the believers in this city. Now, Paul, at this point in time, is 1,300 miles away, in Rome, in prison. He's a prisoner. He hears about it. He has great compassion for the Christians in Colossae, though he has never met any of them. And so he writes them this letter almost as a defense mechanism to defend their faith, to defend their life in Christ. Now, if you know anything about sports, you've always heard that, you know, a good defense sometimes is a great offense. And that's really what he's saying. He's saying what you have in Jesus, what you have in Christ is a good defense about what you're hearing and what's coming at you and trying to distract you and get you off course. And what he tells them in this passage is very simple yet very powerful. Let's read it again. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, I want you to do this. I want you to get out a pen. If you don't have one already, just reach in. If there's one around you, just take one out of your neighbor's hand. Pull out your bulletin. And I want you to make some notes this morning. And by the end of the message, there's a list I want you to write out that's pretty significant, I think, for each of us to think about each day as we live out this life in Christ. There are three things he's telling us in this passage that we need to catch on to. One is he wants us to walk in Him, walk in Christ. He wants us to take root. And He wants us to bear fruit. Just three simple things. Walk in Him. Take root. Bear fruit. Okay, jot those down because they're going to kind of guide us through our conversation today. Now, here's the question. How do we walk in Him? That's a big question. I mean, most of us have heard the message of the gospel. We've heard about coming to Christ and how it changes everything for us. But when you start talking about, in a practical sense, how do we live that out every day, that's where it becomes a challenge for us. How do we become strong in our faith so that when we hear something, we're not led astray or taken by surprise or drug off course? How do we develop in the faith so that we are strong in our life in Christ every day? Well, I think he gives us some great insight here. And I want to just give you, they'll put it this way. We'll line it up as three steps. The first step is you need the right environment. Okay, you need the right environment. In this passage, the first thing he says is, so walk in Him. Just as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. Now that word walk is used 9 times in the New Testament, the Greek form of that word. And every time it means live. It means live. If you were to try to illustrate it, maybe the best way to illustrate it is just thinking about living in your house, okay? If someone were to say, where do you live? You would give them your address. And inside that house, you do all kinds of things. You cook, you eat, you fellowship, you watch TV, you work, you study, and best of all, you Sleep. That's where you sleep, not in church. You sleep at home, all right? You sleep. But all of that takes place in your house, and that's where you live. That's where life happens for you. Now, what he's talking about in this passage is you have received Christ. Your life has changed because now you belong to him. You're a part of his family. And so now I want you to live that out. I want you to live in Christ. And I think how that helps us is this. He's trying to help us see that the Christian life is not adherence to a new set of rules. And that's the way a lot of us think about it. Well, now I'm a Christian. I'm going to make a list mentally or physically of the rules in the Bible. Now I'm going to live according to the rules. I got a new set of rules. And that life just gets frustrating. It is filled with defeat and distraction. And it is a powerless life because you can't do it. You're just constantly frustrated. And so he's trying to set the environment for us by saying, just as you received Christ Jesus, how did you receive him? By faith, through grace, you have been saved. It's not your own doing. It's not your works. You didn't gain favor by God or with God by what you did and earn your way into heaven, into God's family. God gave you a gift. It's called salvation in Jesus. You received it, him as a grace gift. And now he says, I want you to walk in him. And he tells us in this passage, I want you to be rooted, which means rooted firmly in your relationship in Jesus. I want you to be built up on that foundation. Let Jesus be the shoulders upon which you stand to live out your life. And then I want you to be established in the faith. Rock solid, established in your faith. Now, it's kind of like taking a tree and planting it in your yard. And I'll just do this in a generic way. I want you to think about it. If you're to go to the nursery and you say, man, we really need a tree here in our yard, and you go and you buy it, you come home, you dig a hole, you get the soil that you need to surround it, some fertilizer, you put it in the ground, and you water it, and you walk away. You may have even put some stakes in the ground with some string on it just to hold it up and make sure it's standing. Now, a couple days later, it is pretty easy to walk over there and just pull the tree right out of the ground, isn't it? Why? Because it hadn't taken root. It's not established. It hasn't been built up. I've got a lot of trees in my yard, okay? And then I don't know how old they are. I can't figure that out by looking at the tree. But I can tell you this, you can't pull them up. I got a bunch of oak trees in my yard, and I invite you over. If you want to try it, go ahead. In fact, you can cut the tree down. And you're going to spend a lot of time and energy just trying to get the stump out of the ground because the roots are so deep and the tree has become so strong that the earth and the tree are inseparable. The wind can blow, the rain can fall, the storms can come, and those trees are staying put. And that's what he's wanting us to see in our life. As believers, he wants us to go so, so strong in our life in Christ, in a relationship with him, that no matter what comes at us, no matter what storms may come, no matter what winds may blow, new ideas may try to undermine our faith, we are so rooted and grounded and built up in Christ, we are inseparable. You cannot tear us apart with anything. Now, what does that look like? In fact, let's just do this. In that verse, in verse 6 at the very end, it says, in him. I want you to circle that. And then in verse 7, it says, rooted and built up in him. Circle that. Because when you read this, every time you read this passage, I don't want you to forget that. That's where everything happens for us, in him. This is a life. And that's the message. He's saying we are in Christ. We're not in the rules. We are in Christ. He is our life. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5, John wraps up his letter by saying, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in the rules. That's not what he says, is it? This life is in his, what? Son. This life is in his Son. This is a relationship with the God who loves you, saves you, keeps you saved, and takes you to heaven. That's what's so awesome about this life. We are in Christ. Now, here's the cool part. Christ is in us. In that same letter in 1 John chapter 4, John writes this, "By this we know we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." So here's what I want you to think about. When you come to know Christ, you get a new family. You now belong to the family of God. You now are a part of his family. And in doing so, you are in Christ. But when you come to know Christ, Christ is also in you. And what John's telling us there it's like a double move that takes place when you're saved. And not only do you become part of God's family and you are in him, he now moves into your life. And you say, how does he do that? He does that through the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 tells us that if you don't have the Spirit of God living in you, you don't belong to him. You're not a part of his family. What he's, in essence, telling us that when you come to know Christ, God's Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. In fact, in John chapter 14, verse 17, Jesus said, listen, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, I want you to understand, we can read the scripture and we can talk about this and you could say, oh, I want to know how that is. How is it that God's Spirit dwells in me? Give me all the details, how that could actually happen. I can't explain it. It is a supernatural act of a loving God to put his Spirit in your life. He never leaves you. You don't leave God at church. You don't leave God at your quiet time. You don't leave God in your Bible study. This morning I tweeted, worship is a way of life. It's who we are as believers. And we get together on Sunday, it ought to be great because all of us who've been worshiping 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, are getting together as believers and exalting the name of our life, Christ, who is our life. He lives in us. So the first thing is this. You need to understand, we need the right environment, and we don't create that. That's what I'm trying to tell you. We don't make that happen. God does. He provides the environment. Second thing is this. We need the proper nutrition. We need good nutrition. You know, and one thing about doing or starting to do endurance races, and listen, I'm not bragging. Listen, the only reason I'm doing endurance races is because I'm old. And when you get old, you get slow. Listen, I can line up probably just about everybody in this room and try to race you to the back door and you'll probably beat me. That's why we don't do it. But I'll line up with you for a 10-mile run and maybe I can keep up with you, you know? It's just slow. But I can tell you this, you know what helps you? It's not just the discipline of doing that, but eating right. And that's a challenge. I mean, I love Chick-fil-A. For Chick-fil-A, but when they came out with their new chocolate chip cookie, I don't know that there is a better chocolate chip cookie. You know what I mean? One cookie, 350 calories. That's a lot of exercise for one cookie. You know what? Yesterday, somebody had a bag of them. I ate one. In fact, if there hadn't been more people there, I'd probably ate three. Something about those chocolate chip cookies. But you know what? That's not going to fuel you for a race, is it? If all you're eating is sweets, now you can set out and try to run 10 miles if you want to, but you're not going to have the fuel that you need. The same thing is true for us as believers. We have a life in Christ, and it is made to go the distance, and not just to survive, but so that we would be built up all in, growing strong along the way throughout life. But we need the proper nutrition. And God's given us that. He's given us that in his word. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus is being tempted, and he recalls something in Scripture, and by doing that, he reminds us of a very powerful truth about proper nutrition spiritually. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so what he's telling us is God's word is our nutrition. It's part of the food for the soul that feeds your life and makes you strong in your spiritual life. One of the reasons why we, like the group in Colossae, have so much trouble keeping our minds focused on God's word and living according to it is we don't know it. We don't spend time in it. Life gets busy, doesn't it? And I'm saying for all of us, it gets busy. You know, you got a long commute, you got a lot of demands at work, you got a lot of demands with the kids, and what gets set aside? Proper nutrition. It happens physically for us. Why do you think people go through McDonald's? They don't have time to cook food. So let's just go through the drive-thru at McDonald's. That's not good nutrition, is it? Most of us are testimonies to that fact, okay? Same thing is true for us spiritually. We just eat what's convenient. It's easy to go on Facebook and spend 12 minutes reading what everybody else posts and their ideas. And we think that that's building a sense of community, and we think that that's food for the soul and making us strong, and it really didn't do anything. It's like eating chocolate chip cookies all day. Doesn't build you up. Doesn't make you strong. What we need is God's Word. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes this way, like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. He's telling us that we need to eat well, and God's Word is the food we need to grow in our life in Christ. Now, here's a question I have for you. When's the last time, by yourself, you sat down with God's Word and studied what God's Word said? Okay? Now, we're believers. We're followers of Jesus. And for some of us, we're like, well, I don't know. I don't know when that was. Last week sometime? Last month sometime? Think about this. If you ate physically like you eat spiritually, how long would you live? If you could only eat food when you ate, studied God's Word, and you kept the same routine, how long would you live? You might die of starvation. Now, the truth is, God's Word is not boring, okay? God wrote this book for us. This is God's Word. If you read this book, you hear His voice. That's why I tell you all the time, it is true. This is God's book to us. It's about Him. It's for us. You think about that for a second. The God who made the tree in your yard out of nothing wrote that Word. He's pretty powerful. He's pretty creative, okay? The bird in the sky, fish in the sea, the cow in the pasture that I just passed, God made out of nothing. Pretty powerful. That same God, that same creative God wrote this book. It is not boring. This is food for the soul. And so we need to eat often, and we need to eat consistently. Now what changes is, and what changes your diet is when you start to delight in what God has made. Let me just read something to you. Psalm 1 says this, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, we've talked about this before, and you might see the progression. When you get entangled in the world, you start off walking by and just, you know, taking the counsel of the world. After a while, you're standing and you're part of the group, and after a while, you're sitting in their seat giving out worldly advice and counsel. Your life's totally off track. Okay? But he changes it in the middle of this passage. He says, but his delight, instead of that, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, what he's telling us is this. And by the way, let me just tell you, he's not talking about material prosperity. He's not talking about if you're a Christian, you're going to be prosperous if you just have no faith. That's not what he's talking about. Prosperity extends long past this life. If all you can think about are the temporal rewards of this life, you miss the point. Okay? What he's telling us is, instead of delighting in the things of the world, and that's what exactly happens to a person who's walking and getting the counsel of the wicked, who's standing with an ungodly group, and then after a while is sitting in their seat and one of them. They delight in that. That's why we do that. We take joy in it, pleasure in it. And to be honest with you, that really just identifies with the rebellious spirit that's in our heart. That's why we, even as believers, sometimes get off track. He said, you know what the difference is? The difference is instead of delighting in that, When you delight in God's word, you meditate on it day and night. In other words, that's what you eat. That's what you eat. And what he's telling us is, if we're going to have the proper nutrition, part of that nutrition comes from God's word. It is essential for the soul, the strength of the soul in Christ. We don't just need to eat it. We need to delight in it so that it is a part of our regular diet. And it is a joy to sit down and have a conversation with God in his word. Second thing I want to mention is, in Hebrews chapter 10, he tells us this. He says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And I think what he's telling us here is this. Getting together with other believers. And in the New Testament, Jesus has made it clear that he's building his church. And throughout the New Testament, you read like the church at Colossae. The church, and it's mentioned, the church at Laodicea is mentioned here. He's building those local churches to reach the world with the gospel of Christ. The church is the hope of the world because Jesus is the hope of the world, and the church belongs to him. And what he's telling us is, instead of neglecting that, we need to all the more get together and stir one another up in our life in Christ. That's when we get together. Now, the last thing I want you to notice about this is this, how he wraps this up. He says, abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. This is not just an add-on on this verse. I want you to know this. When you read this and you read it over and over again, I think you'll see it. It's an attitude that permeates the entire message of Colossians 2, 6, and 7. He's saying that thanksgiving is the attitude that ought to just flow from our lives every single day. You know, and when I was reading this again, I was thinking about, you know, my grandmother, my mom's mom who lived in Abbeville, because she just had so little. You know, she had poor eyesight. She never drove a car, never had a driver's license. She lived in a house without air conditioning in South Georgia most of her life. But when I would stay with her, even as an adult, when I would stop by and see her, we'd get up the next morning, she'd walk into the kitchen to cook breakfast, and the first thing out of her mouth would be, man, isn't this a great day God's made? Now, when I was a teenager, I would think about that. I'd kind of mock that idea. I said, Grandma, you have nothing. You have nothing. How is this a great day? You know what she would say if I would have actually asked her that question? I don't need anything but Jesus. And she's right. She's right. See, here's what happens to us, and this is when we get off track. When we find that we're only going to have a grateful spirit to God when material blessings are coming our way, we become the most miserable people on the planet. Okay? Because our hope becomes entangled in what's going on around us. House we live in, car we drive, job we have, money in the bank, all that stuff. Vacations. And we're forgetting that all we really need is Jesus. He is all in. And what Paul's saying is, listen, be all in and growing strong with an attitude of gratefulness. Now, how do you do that? Let me just mention a few things. One, we see gains even in our losses. Gains even in our losses. Think about the Apostle Paul, Philippians 3. For whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, I think it's really a challenge. Do we really believe what we say we believe? Are we all hopelessly lost apart from Christ? Are we made to live forever? Is Christ the Savior of the world? If we believe that, then what we do is we find gratitude in our hearts when we can count gains even in our losses because of what we find in Him. I was reading this book, and the author had written the story. And in this book, this story was just kind of an ancillary piece, but it was really powerful. You see, he was walking down a street in a metropolitan area, a lot of noise going on, and he heard this guy whistling and singing. And it was so cool, he had to find him. And so he's walking around trying to find this guy. He turns down the street, and he sees the guy. And the guy's in a wheelchair. He has no legs. And so he just walks up to the guy and said, "Listen, I was just walking down the street. I heard you, and I had to find you. I didn't know you were in a wheelchair. But seeing your condition really makes me change my perspective." And this is what the guy said back to him. He said, "When I stopped thinking about what I had lost and thought about what I had left, I realized I had a lot to be grateful for." It's pretty powerful, isn't it? Second thing is this, that we need to see strengths even in our weaknesses. You know, Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities." That's the sentence before this sentence that we know. "For when I am weak, then I am," what? "Strong." And when we need to see strengths even in our weaknesses. Now, Christ is our strength. And the third thing is we need to see victory even in our defeats, and that is in 1 John chapter 5, again, John writes this: "This is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith." Now, here's the bottom line. Gratefulness is good. It's good. In Psalm 92, the psalmist wrote, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy." To be honest, we kind of think of thankfulness as the icing on the cake, and it's really not. It's in every ingredient. And so every day we have, whether we have a lot or a little, we're living in pleasure or pain, a great struggle or in great success, we need to be grateful to the God who loves us. Now, this is how we're going to end. This is what I want you to think about. We're going to share the Lord's Supper in just a minute. The term that's used to describe the Lord's Supper still is in a lot of churches is Eucharist. The Greek word actually means the thankfulness or the thanksgiving, okay? It's pretty incredible. And our guys are sliding out to get ready for the Lord's Supper. When you think about the Lord's Supper, we don't often think about the attitude that ought to be dominant in our hearts when we share in the Lord's Supper. But thankfulness ought to be. Now, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take out your bulletin, and I want you to write down three things, if possible, that you're thankful to God for. Now listen very carefully. I don't want you to mention any other person in your life. Like, "I'm thankful for my wife, my kids." No, I want you to think about that. I want you not thankful for your job or where you live or any of that stuff. I want you to write that down. I'm talking about your relationship with Jesus. What are you grateful for to Him? And when we share in the Lord's Supper, I want us to think about those things and thank Him for them. So just take a minute, jot them down. In fact, when our guys come in and we start passing this out, you have a little time to write, to think a little more and write down three things. But let's give this some serious thought. I'm not talking about thank you for the car I drive, the job I have, the kids I have. Thank you that, you know, my husband loves me. I'm thinking, No. Your relationship with God, just that. What brings you to a heart of gratefulness?